As we continue studying Paul's epistles, we now come to the book of Ephesians. It is important to understand what it is that God, through the Apostle Paul, is doing in writing to us these epistles, and they are ordered in our New Testament appropriately. The order in which these letters, these epistles, appear is very, very important. One of the things that we find, first of all, is that Ephesians provides the second major installment of doctrinal material for the body of Christ. Understand what has happened in the Word of God. First of all, we have eternity past, and we cannot put a line on it. We cannot put any dimensions to it. Then we have the creation of the world. Here we have creation, and God is said to have created the heaven and the earth, right? So there are two realms of his creation, the heavens and the earth. Now, he created the angelic community to populate the heavens. All right, and one of the things that we find in the Word of God, Paul speaks about the fact that he was transported to the third heaven. So there's a first, second, and third heaven. The third heaven is where God resides. Then once God populated the heavens, and Satan, or Lucifer at the time, was the head of the angelic community, he fell. A third of the angels rebelled against God and rebelled together with Lucifer. And we see that recorded in Ezekiel and Isaiah chapter 14. Then God created man, and so man to populate and to reign over the earth. Satan comes down and causes man to fall. Now we have a problem in the heavens, and we have a problem on earth. God condemns the whole of creation, all of man, in Genesis chapter 6, when God brings down a flood to judge the world, because man was so wicked. Man was so evil that God had to judge the world and judge the world through the flood. Then we see in Genesis chapter 11 where a man rebels against God at the Tower of Babel. God judges man there. And the commentary on that is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 explains what happened in Genesis chapter 11. Then God chooses a man, Abraham, and begins a whole new line of people that are God's chosen people. And God chooses them in order to bless them. God gives man later on the law through Moses. And the law is to regulate man's life. God gives the law in order to show man his own need and to show how sinful man is and to condemn man. Really, in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we see that the Gentile world is condemned. And then as God gives the law, God shows that the Jews, the nation of Israel, with all of their advantage, rebelled against God as well. And they're in the same predicament as the entire Gentile world, so that God has concluded them all under sin, all guilty before God, all deserving of God's judgment. And so here we have history moving on, and man is under law, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven. He dies on the cross, and he comes to the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. when he came, Romans chapter 15 says that he came to confirm the promises and the covenants with Israel. That's why he came. And when he appointed his apostles, he said to them, don't go to Samaria, don't go to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is the prophetic plan and prophetic program. Now, when Christ was crucified and he rose again the third day, he then, after his resurrection, ascends. He ascends back to heaven. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, where the angel says, why do you stand there gazing at him who's leaving? This same Jesus, whom you now see, is going to return. And there's a time at which Christ will return down to earth to set up his kingdom and to fulfill the promises and covenants with Israel. So here we have Israel throughout its history from here on out. Israel and the nation of Israel is going to remain here on earth. They are looking for Christ's return. That is Israel's hope. That is Israel's salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns back to earth to set up his kingdom, where legitimately there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, where God's will in heaven will be done here on earth. That is the hope of Israel. That's Israel's salvation. Israel is looking for the coming of Messiah to set up his kingdom. All the while, all of the promises relate to Israel here on earth. Now, the problem, of course, with Israel is that it's a whole nation. It's a whole nation, but the nation rebels against God. The nation resists God. The nation does not turn to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, while here on earth, said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, Israel, and I'm going to give it to a nation that bears the fruit of the kingdom, a small nation which he calls the little flock. The little flock. And throughout the prophetic scriptures relating to Israel, we always have the mention of a remnant, so that the whole nation is not going to inherit the kingdom. It's a little remnant, a few people, relatively speaking, to whom God will give the kingdom. But that's Israel's program. They see Christ. He's here on earth for 33 years. Actually, his last 3 years, he's ministering here on earth to Israel and then is killed, is crucified. He is buried, he rises again, and then ascends to heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father until God makes his enemies his footstool. There's a day when Jesus Christ will rise from his seated position and come down to earth. And prior to his establishment of the kingdom at his second coming, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and Christ is no longer going to be seated. And in fact, that's exactly what Stephen sees in Acts chapter 7. He looks up into heaven as he's being stoned, and he says that he saw the Son of Man standing. Well, of course, prophetically, that's 100% accurate, because he's no longer seated. He's standing. He's coming down in judgment during these 7 years of tribulation, where he judges apostate Israel and the Gentile nations that fought against and resisted and attacked God and his nation, his people. But then the hope of Israel is the second coming of Christ, where Christ will set up his kingdom here on earth. The first 1,000 years is the first installment of what in Scripture is taught to be an eternal kingdom. Now, when it comes to the body of Christ is now introduced after Acts chapter 7, when the nation of Israel resists the Holy Spirit, they commit what Christ refers to as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be pardoned, will not be forgiven. God, throughout Israel's history, sent prophets to them to call them to rethinking, to repent of their evil ways, to call them back to God. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. Then God sent his son, and they killed him. And then God, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, he sent down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Israel resisted the Holy Spirit. So once they resist the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's no more provision for them. And so now the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to come down in judgment. But God stops that program and introduces a parenthesis, introduces the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul. So here now there is a diminishing of the nation of Israel. God is no longer dealing with Jews and Gentiles, but with Jews and Gentiles alike. And God has set the program for the nation of Israel aside for 2,000 years now, and he's forming a new organism, the body of Christ, which is a new creation. Now, the book of Romans tells us, as members of the body of Christ, all that Christ did for us, what Christ did for the world, but what he also has done for us. And so we see man here on earth lost, man deserving God's judgment, man in rebellion to God. The book of Romans tells us that Christ came down to earth to provide redemption. He paid the price that was necessary to purchase our salvation. He died as our substitute on the cross. He died as our representative on the cross and made the one and only payment that could, the only one that could be made for our sins. We cannot pay for our sins. Only God the Son could pay for our sins. The book of Romans tells us about the redemption that we have in Christ, tells us about the propitiation, the fact that God, through the sacrifice of Christ, has been propitiated, and that, in fact, through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, not only has he dealt with the sins of people that now live on this earth, but the sins of the past. They all focus on the work of Christ on the cross. So that's what Romans does. It gives us foundational truth that tells us not only that we are lost and that Christ has provided redemption and justification and propitiation, but it also tells us how we here on earth can live the Christian life by his grace, and totally dependent upon our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8 tells us that the only reason that we can live the Christian life is because of our union with Christ. We are united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have died with Christ on the cross. Our old sin nature has been dealt with. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are no longer in Adam. Everything that was true of us in Adam has been taken care of. Christ took it to the cross. Christ cannot reform Adam. Christ cannot improve Adam. He had to take all that we were in Adam to the cross, and now we are in Christ. God has also provided, in addition to his grace, he has provided to us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, Romans chapter 8, who now enables us to live life here on earth. That's Romans. Now, the problem then with the Corinthians and the Galatians is that the Corinthians refused to grow and progress in their doctrinal understanding of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. and all of the provisions that we have through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul condemns, disciplines, rebukes the Corinthians because he says, you know, I should be instructing you in things that right now you've not been able to bear, neither even now are you able to bear because you're carnal. You've not grown, you've not developed, you've not been established in the doctrines of the book of Romans. And so in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul has to deal with the Corinthians and rebuke them and reprove them for the fact that they have not grown. Galatians, on the other hand, is a book that deals with not the Corinthians, but with the Galatians who at one point understood what it meant to have the finished work of Christ applied to their lives. They understood what it meant to live life in the power and energy of the grace of God. And there were many evidences of the fact that grace was at work in the Galatians. But then there came some from Jerusalem, from Judea, that said to them, wait a minute, you need to start keeping the law. When in Romans, if they had understood and not departed from the truth of Romans, because in Romans 7, Paul says, we've been delivered from the law, we have died to the law, we've been set free from the law, law no longer has jurisdiction over us. The Galatians departed from that knowledge, from that truth, and started going back to law. All kinds of problems in the church, at the churches of Galatia, because they departed from living life in the realm of spheres grace and started going back to law. And that's exactly what Paul deals with over and over and over again in the book of Galatians and rebukes them for it. Very strong language. Now we come to the book of Ephesians, and there's a whole new perspective that is given here about the Christian life. Whereas in the book of Romans, the victory and the provision that we have as Christians is totally focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians now says, look, your life is now lived in a new dimension, not only because you're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's because as members of the body of Christ, you have a position, you are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And everything about the body of Christ has to do with our position in Christ, seated together with him in the heavens. The hope of Israel is Christ returning down from heaven on Mount Olives, here on earth, to set up his physical, earthly, literal kingdom. For us, who are members of the body of Christ, that is not our hope. Our hope is the fact that Christ is coming down, not to earth, but he's coming down to the clouds, and we'll hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the shout of God. And what will happen at that moment is we will be transported up to the physical realm where we belong. And so Ephesians takes us up to the heavens. Ephesians says to us, you are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And by virtue of that, the Christian life takes on a whole new dimension, a whole new perspective. We have not only died with Christ, we have not only been buried with Christ, we have not only been raised together with Christ, we have also been raised up and glorified together with Christ. Now, Romans alludes to that. Ephesians really goes into it and explains that, teaches us what it means to live life here on earth in light of the fact that we are already glorified, in light of the fact that we are already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position. And our hope
our hope has to do with life
lived in the heavens, because when Christ restores the positions of authority here on earth through the nation of Israel, he will now restore positions of authority in the heavens, and the positions on earth he's restoring through the nation of Israel. The positions in heaven he's restoring through the body of Christ. That is the realm of our existence. That is our position. We are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Understanding that is critical, because what Paul tells us in Ephesians is what it is that God, back in his eternal purpose, back in eternity past, there is an eternal purpose that Paul refers to, of which we are part of, an eternal purpose. And what God has purposed from eternity past is that anyone who becomes a member of the body of Christ now has certain privileges, certain benefits, certain things are true of those who are members of the body of Christ. That's how you understand the fact that, for example, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by saying that we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. The blessings that we have as members of the body of Christ are spiritual in nature, not earthly in nature. If you go back to earthly blessings, you're now back on a performance system, you're now back on law ground, you're now back to a blessings that come to the nation of Israel, God's earthly people. We are God's heavenly people. And while we experience all sorts of common difficulties and testings and trials as all human beings, the reason that we can go through all of these testings, all of these difficulties in life, is because of the provisions that God has made for us today in light of our ascended position and in light of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is the grace of God that has been provided for us to live life in all of its details down here while we're on earth. But our hope is the day when Jesus Christ descends to the clouds. That's as far down as he's going to come. And then he's going to take us up. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. And all those who have died previous to the generation in the body of Christ who are taken up by the rapture, we're all going to be united together in the heavens, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in the heavens. We're going to rule and reign with Christ together in the heavens. Now, one of the triplets that you see in Scripture when referring to the body of Christ, there are three. There is faith, hope, and what's the third one? Love. All right? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, which is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. Paul says that while we are here on earth, we walk by faith, not by sight. Israel walked by faith and sight. God gave them signs. Israel requires a sign, and God gave them hundreds and thousands of physical signs. We don't live by signs. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, one day, this faith will become sight. One day, everything that we hope for, everything that we've been taught about what is true of us as members of the body of Christ, that which we now know assuredly by faith will become sight. One day, the reality that Christ is returning and that Christ is coming down to the clouds and that I will meet him in the clouds, I won't need faith to believe that anymore because it'll be reality. It'll be fulfilled. I'll see it. I'll experience it. And I will be with him forever. Now, hope is a key component of the Christian life. What is that hope? It's the living hope. It's the patience of hope. It's the hope of the return of Christ, the descent of Christ to the clouds, and our ascent to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. While Christ was here on earth ministering to Israel, all kinds of issues were going on. And you understand them when you understand God's panoramic program for the people of this earth. So you understand why there were healings. Because there will be no sickness during the kingdom. Why people were being raised from the dead? Because there will be no death, no sorrow. Why devils were dealt with, cast out, and dealt with, personified during Christ's visit here on earth, during his earthly ministry, because that also has to do with the kingdom program, because it is then that Satan will be bound and all of his angels for 1,000 years. He will no longer be operative on this earth during that 1,000-year period. And so everything that's going on during Christ's earthly ministry points to God's covenants with Israel, God's promises to Israel, and to the coming hope of Israel, which is the establishment of the kingdom. That all has been set aside. All of it has been set aside. The law has been done away with. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. We've been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. We've died to the law. And now it's all about the grace of God and the provisions that God has made for us. And what keeps us going, what keeps us optimistic 100% of the time is the fact that we have this hope, the fact that we have the reality that one day we will hear the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And those of us who are in Christ shall depart from this earth. We will meet the Lord in the clouds. And that ends our existence here on earth. That ends our ministry here on earth. That ends all of the limitations that we have while living here on earth. That ends all sickness for the body of Christ. This is, in fact, God's healing program for the body of Christ. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 8. While we're down here on earth, creation groans. And so do we. We groan in these bodies, in these fallen bodies. And we're not looking for God to heal these bodies. We are looking for God's healing program for the body of Christ, which is that day when we are lifted up from this earth, when we meet the Lord in the clouds, and we receive our new bodies. No more sickness. That's God's healing program for the body of Christ. Now, that is hope. But when hope becomes a reality, we won't need hope anymore. We will have it. We will possess it. The one thing that is left is love. That we will enjoy and experience for all eternity. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What keeps us with a right perspective on everything that we face in this life. What keeps us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is this patience of hope. It's walking and living by faith. And that's what the book of Ephesians talks to us about. That's what it teaches us. Romans taught us what it means to live down here in light of the fact that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, in light of the grace of God that's been given to us, in light of the fact that we're dead to the law, in light of the fact that the Spirit of God has been given to us and indwells us. But there's a whole new dimension to the Christian life that we find out in the book of Ephesians. It's the reality of who we are in Christ in our ascended position. We are temporarily visiting on earth. We are citizens of heaven. And we will be taken to heaven. We will rule and reign with Christ in the heavens while Israel rules and reigns with Christ on earth. Now, the book of Ephesians also tells us about the fact that in the fullness of time, when the purpose of time has been fulfilled and there is no more time, God is somehow going to bring all of this together. All of this together. All things together, both things in heaven and things on earth. And we don't know what that's like. We don't know what all that means. But it's coming in the future, at least 1,000 years away or 1,007 years away, if not more. Now, understanding the fact that we are part, as members of the body of Christ, part of God's eternal purpose, we understand that the life that we now live here on earth has everything to do with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessing. Now we can understand this whole issue of election and predestination that we read in Paul's epistles. We understand not that God has predetermined who will be saved. God has not decided, I will save this group of people, but not this group of people. We understand that all of those truths, as we will see in the book of Ephesians, those are things that are true of the body of Christ. That's not the way to get into the body of Christ. That's what's true of people that are in the body of Christ. So that, for example, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. God, in his eternal purpose, has predetermined that those who become members of the body of Christ by faith in the finished work of Christ are predestinated to become conformed to the image of Christ. God has predetermined the consequences. God has predetermined our destiny as members of the body of Christ. So that God says also through Paul in Ephesians that we are accepted in the beloved. We are holy and without blame before him in love. And we have this unique position that no one has ever had before, and that is that we are God's heavenly people, part of an eternal purpose that God, way in eternity past, predetermined that there would be this special group of people, special not because they're wonderful, not because they're great in number, not because they're such great performers as Christians, but special because we are in Christ, special because we've been seated together with Christ in heavenly places, very special. And God has predetermined that certain things would be true of the body of Christ and its members. how we become members of the body of Christ, we understand through the book of Romans. We understand that those of us who were lost, sinners, deserving of God's judgment, are saved by putting our trust, our faith, in Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation. Faith appears over and over again in the book of Romans. There's a whole chapter dedicated to it in Romans chapter 4, where Paul says that it is by faith, not by works. That's the way to get into the body of Christ. Trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, exclusively for your salvation. It is not as a result of works, because if it were of works, then it would be a debt that God owes us, but it is by grace. So that faith is not a work. In fact, grace and works are contrasted in Paul's epistles, as are faith and works. You cannot say that our salvation is dependent on our work of faith, because work and faith are contrasted. Faith is the one thing that we can do that once we have believed, we have done zero, nothing at all, no credit to us. And that faith comes to us by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we hear this powerful message, the Word of God, which is living and powerful and life-giving and faith-giving. And we don't resist that. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the way we are saved. No credit to us. No credit to us. Grateful that someone one day told us about the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Grateful that one day someone called out the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Grateful for that. Grateful that they preach the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Grateful that there was faith. Grateful that God has given that as a gift. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And now that we are in the body of Christ, we know how we get in there from the book of Romans. Now the things that are true of us are that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And what that means is absolutely magnificent. And it's exposed to us and taught to us in the book of Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is all about. And that's what we'll study as we get into this wonderful letter to the body of Christ. The book of Ephesians introduces a concept that was not taught in the book of Romans, and that is that Christ is the head of the body. A whole new concept that he is the head of the body. We are its members, the members of the body of Christ. When you look at the book of Ephesians, you see that now there's a whole new set of doctrine that is taught in Ephesians. And whereas 1st and 2nd Corinthians were letters that Paul wrote because the Corinthians never progressed in the truths of the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians was written because the Galatians departed from the truths of the book of Romans, Philippians is written because Philippians and Colossians were all related to the fact that the believers in Philippi and Colossae were not abiding by the truths taught in the book of Ephesians. Colossians, for example, Paul rebukes the Colossians because they're not holding fast to the head. The head as the head of the body, which is taught in the book of Ephesians. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see the order in which these books are written, and the prophet of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Romans is a book primarily of establishing doctrine. Ephesians is a book of doctrine. But Scripture is not just profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Philippians are reproof as it relates to the truths in Romans and the truths as taught in the book of Ephesians. For reproof, for correction, Galatians is a book of correction. Colossians is a book of correction because the Colossians departed from the truths that were taught in the book of Ephesians and for instruction in righteousness. The great thing about the Word of God as it is given to us, specifically the letters that are written to and about the body of Christ and all of Scripture, is profitable and it equips you and me for every good work. It is the Word of God that equips us, not miracles. It is the Word of God that equips us, not new visions and new revelations. It is the Word of God that equips us, not new knowledge apart from that which is given in the Word of God. Because the Word of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, reaching his potential, truly furnished, completely, through and through, furnished unto all good works. It's the Word of God. It's not spiritual gifts. And we studied spiritual gifts when we studied 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Spiritual gifts were given to an infant church. They were necessary because the Word of God had not been completed. Not all revelation had been given. But now that we have the completed Word of God, we do not need those supernatural enablements called spiritual gifts. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. These will be done away with to make way for that which is complete, the Word of God. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And those things have been done away. To go back to those things which are part of those who do not have the provisions that we have today, whether it be the completed Word of God and all of the revelation that we could possibly need, when we go back from back to that which was true of the children of Israel in their infancy, going back to law, why go back? Why go back to being little children when we now have the status of being mature adults? We have received the adoption. God predetermined in his eternal purpose for the body of Christ that we would have a new standing before God. We are no longer little children. We are now adults, and God deals with us as adults. And adults need reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Adults need doctrine. How does God accomplish the reproof and the correction? 2 Timothy 3:16. The Word of God. He doesn't spank you through physical ailments. He does not discipline you, reprove you, and correct you by bringing into your life or allowing things to come into your life that will correct your behavior or correct your life, like tragedies or bankruptcy or sickness or things falling apart and so forth. God is not dealing with us as with children. He's dealing with us as adults. And either we accept the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 or we don't. And I submit to you that we should, because it applies to you and to me. And it is the Word of God, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God to make us mature, grown up, fully capable of living the Christian life. And when we stray from the Word of God, it is the Word of God that corrects us. When we stray from the Word of God, it's the Word of God that reproves us. Just like you as parents with adult children, you don't deal with them as little children, you talk to them. And if they don't respond to what you say to them, there's no other recourse. Can't put a 35-year-old over your knee and spank him to teach him a lesson. Good luck trying. It's not the way that we deal with adults, and it's not the way God deals with adults. And what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that the Word of God has been given to us, all sufficient to teach us all of the doctrine that we need to know, to give us all of the reproof that we need when we don't grasp the truths of the Word of God, and all of the correction that we need in our lives when we stray from the truths of the Word of God. And if we need instruction in righteousness, it doesn't come through circumstances or people. It comes from the Word of God. God has taken His Word and elevated it above His name. The greatness, the awesomeness, the all-sufficiency, the living power that is inherent in the Word of God. And that is our responsibility as members of the body of Christ, to study the Word of God. As Paul instructed Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, understanding what it is exactly that God has written to the body of Christ and what is written about the body of Christ. All Scripture is profitable. But there's some scripture that is more profitable than others for us. And the way that we get the profit out of the Word of God is to rightly divide the Word of truth the way God divides His Word in Scripture. And so Ephesians provides for us the second major installment of doctrinal material for the body of Christ. Then you get to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles, where the apostle Paul is giving specific instructions on how to function in the local assembly. We've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are again books of doctrine. But once you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you get to the place where we depart from this earth. And once we're gone through the miracle of the rapture, that there's no more correction, no more reproof needed. And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians don't have books that follow the reproof and correction because we're gone. We now know perfectly. We now know completely. We now know experientially what God wants us to know. I hope that helps in understanding the place of Ephesians and how Ephesians benefits the body of Christ. Romans through Philemon are the epistles that teach the mechanics and the dynamics of the Christian life for the body of Christ. It is important to understand what it is you're reading, to whom it was written. In the Old Testament book of the law, and the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets, we have messages to the nation of Israel, specifically written to Israel, about Israel. And they will govern their lives by the scriptures that are given to them. Hebrews through Revelation is particularly applicable to Israel as they live through the tribulation and then the impending kingdom. Very important. The Gospels are written to Israel. we benefit from them. We get great benefit from reading, understanding, and studying the Gospels, but understand that they're written to Israel about the tribulation, about what kingdom life is like, about what life is like under law, and the importance of keeping law. But when it comes to Romans through Philemon, we've got something completely different. We have the mechanics of how to live the Christian life. We've studied that when we study Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and now as we study the book of Ephesians. The mechanics of the Christian life. The Christian life is not lived by the energy of the flesh. God doesn't say, you inherently have all of the resources that you need in yourself to live life the way you should. No, these are God-given resources. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life lived through our vital union with Christ and his death and resurrection. It is a life lived through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It is a life lived by the Lord Jesus Christ, for when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by my strength. The provision of the Holy Spirit, Galatians talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and the importance of walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. Those are the provisions that God has given us to live the Christian life. It is not humanly possible to live the Christian life. It is only supernaturally possible through the provisions that God has given to us as members of the body of Christ. And when we don't live life, appropriating and reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, it's because you and I choose not to. It's because you and I turn our backs on what is true of us in Christ already. When we choose to live life with earth and all of the situations and circumstances of earth being the overwhelming priority and value in our lives, then you're not understanding what life is like knowing that you're citizens of heaven. Knowing that we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Knowing that we've already been provided all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You're going to be looking for things that are not going to be provided by God. And so Romans through Philemon tell us the mechanics on how to live the Christian life and the dynamics, the power of how to live the Christian life. The power that God has provided. We look to the Old Testament, including the Gospels, for the mechanics and dynamics of how people under law lived, not how the body of Christ lives. The nation of Israel is looking for a national restoration. And they're looking for God's judgment on the nations. That will come, but that's not what we're looking for. Israel is claiming promises that belong to Israel. They cannot claim promises that belong to the body of Christ. Israel lives their lives, has lived their lives in a performance system. A performance system that rewards the faithful and punishes the unfaithful. That's not how we live the Christian life. We do not live the Christian life in order to receive from God. We live the Christian life in gratitude for what we have already received in Christ, seated together with Him in heavenly places. The motivation is totally different. The focus is dramatically opposite. And the problem is that we try to bring Old Testament truth, truth that is part of the nation of Israel, truth that is part of the kingdom program, and we try to force it into living life today, and we are totally unsuccessful in doing so. So we try to cast out demons and we think we're sending them where only God will put them during the millennium. Can't do it. You don't have that kind of authority. You've not been given that kind of authority. God gave that authority to his apostles. We try to anoint people with oil and think that they will be healed. And we take scripture and we're scriptural, but we're dead wrong. Because not all scripture is given to the body of Christ, about the body of Christ. It's not addressed to the body of Christ. It's beneficial and profitable. We think that when a brother or sister is ill, and we try to discern that they're ill because they've sinned, that they need to confess their sins to us, then we anoint them with oil, and God will forgive them and heal them. Is that a scriptural promise? Absolutely. In James, not to the body of Christ. That's reading somebody else's mail. That mail was not written to you. It's a letter that's open. It's a letter that you should be reading. It's a letter that you should be studying because you learn and understand who God is and how he deals with the nation of Israel. But don't try to apply the things written in those letters to yourself. It wasn't written to you. And so we also try to teach people how to pray prayers that are of no avail. We try to teach people to pray prayers that God does not answer and will not answer. Not because he doesn't care, it's because he's just not given those prayers to us. The most glaring example, of course, is what is called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not for the body of Christ. You can pray it all you want. Usually, it's prayed in vain repetition, which God condemns. And it's a pattern for prayer to Israel. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not going to happen. Well, we're living in this world that groans and in this evil age. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven when Christ returns, when he's king. When he's here ruling and reigning in righteousness and perfect justice. Give us this day our daily bread. God is not in the business of providing bread for you. Paul tells us quite different instructions. You read your mail, and your mail doesn't say, pray for bread. Your mail says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what your mail reads. And if there is true need, we as members of the body of Christ provide for one another, help each other. And nowhere in Scripture are we taught that government's supposed to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Couldn't be more glaringly conditional. That's conditional. God's forgiveness, if you forgive. In Matthew, Christ expands on that. He says, for if you don't forgive the trespasses and offenses to your brothers, neither will your Father forgive yours in heaven. That's pretty conditional. That's not your mail. Don't apply it to yourself. It doesn't work. Don't think that because you forgive others, you will be forgiven. Or if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Our mail says, be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other, even as God has already forgiven us in Christ. We forgive because we've already been forgiven, Ephesians 4:32. You better find out what your mail is, what the letters are that were written to you. And while it is beneficial and profitable to read somebody else's mail, as it is given to us in Genesis through the beginning of the book of Acts and Hebrews through Revelation, great benefit in doing that. The letters written to you and to me are the letters written by the Apostle Paul, who has been himself categorized as the one who is the household manager of the body of Christ. Oikonomos, the household manager. A dispensation has been given to him. I'm not afraid of the word dispensation, primarily because it's taught in Scripture. And because we approach the study of God's Word divided the way God divided it, and reading God's mail for us and applying the mail that is written to us to our lives. We try to tell people to give and motivate them by what they will get in return. And we take Scripture to do that. Give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, so that you won't be able to contain it. You say, that sounds pretty good to me. Can't outgive God. You're reading somebody else's mail. You give, and you won't have it back. We give out of gratitude. We don't give because of a performance system, because of the rewards that we will obtain by giving, though there's great joy in giving. There's great benefit in prayer, but prayer according to God's guidelines and the mechanics and dynamics that are given to us for as members of the body of Christ. We refuse to recognize that Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8. Why do we ignore that? Why don't we agree with God when he says that Christ came to confirm the promises of God to Israel? And the fact that we do not follow Christ as he lived life here on earth. That may sound offensive to some people, but it's what the Word of God teaches. Paul has taught us that we don't know him that way anymore. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We do not know him anymore as the carpenter of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. We now know him as the risen, glorified Christ. And Ephesians teaches us that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. That's your mail. Read it, study it, and apply it. I promise you it'll work. Because God's word says so. So we try to follow Moses when God tells us to follow Paul. We're pushing the wrong buttons. And this Christian life isn't working. And it doesn't work when you take that which doesn't belong to you, that which doesn't apply to you, and you try to apply it. The next point is that we must first appropriate the truths of Romans before we can begin to understand the rest of the Pauline epistles and the rest of Scripture for that matter. A deep understanding of the Old Testament does not help me understand Paul's epistles. That's contrary to what most people teach in the church. Study the Old Testament and you will understand Paul's epistles. It's not true. It's the other way around. Study Paul's epistles and you'll understand the Old Testament. A right understanding of Paul's epistles gives you the tools to understand the Old Testament, which Paul says are shadows. And the substance is Christ. Until we understand Romans, we cannot understand Ephesians. Romans is the door that opens to allow us to go in and study and enjoy the truths of the book of Ephesians. We'll look at a few more truths in Romans as an introduction to Ephesians. In so doing, we'll look at some of the differences between the two. Romans finds us completely lost and in need of salvation by grace. That's what the first 2.5 chapters are about. We're desperately lost. We are sinners, deserving God's judgment. And Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which we won't read, have to do with how bad man is, how unrighteous and ungodly man is, how much in need man is. Romans chapter 2 tells us the principles of God's judgment upon sinners, the fact that sinners deserve God's judgment. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning with the second part of verse 9, it says, "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." Paul quotes the Old Testament Psalms. He agrees with what was written there. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. If you are having a religious service for seekers, nobody should show up. Because Scripture says there's no such individual. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. No one. Not one. No exceptions. None does good. Verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God," subject literally to God's judgment, the whole world. That's what the book of Romans proves. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's new. That's new. The righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested by what Paul teaches us about God's righteousness. It's witnessed, it's testified to, it's consistent with what the law and the prophets wrote. It's not revealed in the law and the prophets. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now we look at the finished work of Christ on the cross, and now we understand righteousness the way we never did before. And God's anger and hostility against unrighteousness when we look at the cross and we see how Christ was judged on the cross for unrighteousness. "By faith of Jesus Christ unto all, a universal provision for salvation, but only applied to them that believe." And there's no difference. All sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. How do we know that all sinned in Adam? We know that because Paul tells us. All sinned. You read that more in detail in Romans 5, "and we've come short of the glory of God." We prove the fact that we are sinners by continuously coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace. The great truth of the book of Romans, righteousness given by faith, not by law keeping. Righteousness given as a gift, not earned or merited. Righteousness provided because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, not because of what you accomplish. And we are justified, declared righteous, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's foundational truth. You go wrong there, and you're wrong everywhere. If you don't understand salvation, justification, by grace, based on the fact that it's given freely, there is nothing in you that causes God to give you grace. There's nothing in you that causes God to give you redemption or justification. It's given freely by His grace. It's undeserved. Got to get that right. And so Romans finds us completely lost and in need of salvation by grace. next in Romans, Gentile outlaws and Jewish lawbreakers are equally lost. It's one of the great points about the book of Romans. When the Jews look back at Romans chapter 1, and if you go to Romans 1, look at what it says there. In Romans 1, we've got man in his reprobate state. Man given up by God and given over by God to his own passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And then there's a big list. Here's an example of the unrighteousness. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And the Jew looks at that and says, yeah, you're right. Those dogs, they are just awful. I knew they were bad. Now I know they are. What does Paul say? He says in chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. You that judge people that commit such things as are listed in chapter 1, you do the same things. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And what the book of Romans does is, while it acknowledges the reprobate condition of Gentiles and their rebellion against God, the book of Romans proves that the law puts Gentiles in the exact same condition. Jews, with all of the benefit, all of the advantage that they have, great advantage. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then does the Jew have? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. Much advantage. And so God chooses the nation of Israel and gives them immense amount of advantage, tremendous promises, great blessings, great manifestations of His sovereignty and of His greatness and of His holiness. And what do they do with it? They reject it. And all that God is proving is that whether you have little or whether you have much, your sinful condition is the same. And so it condemns and puts all men in the same box and categorizes man as a sinner. Chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatsoever thing the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, Jew and Gentile. And all the world may become worthy and subject to God's judgment, guilty before God. And that's what God has done. And we learn that through the book of Romans. Romans clearly tells us the condition of Gentiles and Jews before God. Gentile outlaws and Jewish lawbreakers are equally lost, equally lost. Equally in need of a Savior. Because Romans teaches us that no amount of good works can change our lost condition at all. And we have millions and billions of human beings trying to save themselves, trying to abide by religion, rituals, ceremonies, relying upon man-created religion to save himself and to make himself savable. And Romans teaches us there's no amount of good works that can change our lost condition at all. None of it. You can live a lifetime of moral, self-righteous, law-abiding life. and it benefits you zero. In fact, it's a hindrance to you seeing and understanding your true need before a holy God. You're lost. Scripture declares all men lost. No matter how zealous or how sincere we are in our service to whomever we call God, Saul of Tarsus was the supreme example of that. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, dedicated to the Old Testament, dedicated to the law, a scribe, a Pharisee, dedicated to living his life zealously for Jehovah, until he comes face to face with the righteousness of God and his own unrighteousness. He said, I was building a house of cards and it collapsed, as every house of cards is bound to do, always. I was lost, and I didn't know it. I was self-righteous, and I thought I was doing okay with God. I even persecuted those who, I believe, blasphemed against Jehovah God. That's how zealous I was. Dedicated my whole life to it. Everybody admired me. People followed. People looked up to me. Because as far as religion is concerned, I was it. And then he realized how lost he was. How lost he was. And that he needed to come to his Messiah, his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he heard Christ speak to him. He fell on his face and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole house of cards fell apart right there. Everything that he had built, he realized, was worthless. Everything he had counted on was sinking sand. There was no foundation to it. It was all man-made religion. It was all self-righteousness. And unfortunately, the vast majority of human beings today and all through history have tried to either ignore and deny the existence of God, or if they acknowledge that there is a God, they try to justify themselves by their own righteousness. It does not work. Romans tells us that. And we've got to have that right before we understand the marvelous, wonderful provision of God's salvation through the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. It required his death. His death for your sins.